Now, let me say one or two other comments about science, and I think this will draw out some other thoughts that are useful in addressing the question of scientism. This is a quotation from Jacques Monod, who is a famous Nobel Prize-winning biologist, and he wrote a book called Chance and Necessity back in the 1970s now. And at one place in his book, he says this: the cornerstone of a scientific method is the postulate that nature is objective, in other words, the systematic denial that true knowledge can be got at by interpreting phenomena in terms of final causes, that is to say, of purpose. Now, I like to share this quote because I think it's interesting in two main ways. The first way is that this quotation is a classic example of scientism, of implicit scientism, not explicit scientism. But when you look at the first sentence, you see he's talking about the scientific method. But in the second sentence, he's talking about true knowledge. And so there's this surreptitious transition from science to true knowledge, implying that science is all the true knowledge there is. He doesn't say it deliberately, but that's exactly what he's implying here. Okay? So first of all, it's a classic example of scientism in popular science writing. But the other reason I like this quote is that there is a certain sense in which if you interpret this as a statement about science, not about all true knowledge, but just about science, that Monod is right. It is true that science, as a functional part of its understanding, does indeed rule out interpreting phenomena in terms of final causes, that is to say, in purpose. Science's whole methods is to try to describe the universe insofar as it's reproducible and has this unambiguous clarity, and that has the effect of ruling out explanations in terms of purpose. So there, in a certain sense, there can never be a scientific explanation of purpose because it's ruled out from the get-go. And that's part of the rebellion against the Aristotelian view that took hold in the scientific revolution. I'm going to skip this one in the interest of time. Another aspect of science is to recognize, as probably many of you know, that there has in the last 40 or so years been an enormous revolution in the academy. And that revolution has mostly been in the non-scientific disciplines, and it goes by many names, but one of its names is postmodernism. Now, postmodernism, amongst other things, calls into question the hegemony of science in the academy and in the world today. And it's one of its main aims is to cut science down to size and to say, no, you don't know everything. There are important knowledges in other disciplines. So Jean-François Lyotard is one of the lions and the canonical writers of the postmodern movement. And so in his book, he says, scientific knowledge does not represent the totality of knowledge. It's always existed in addition to another kind of knowledge, which I call narrative. Or in another place, he just says it straight out. Knowledge is not the same as science. Okay. So what's happened, and one of the driving forces behind postmodernism, is this rebellion by many academics in the non-scientific disciplines against scientism. And I would argue that there, in a certain sense, this is a justified reaction to scientism's presumed monopoly of knowledge. The problem is, though, that usually, or very often, let's say, no distinction is drawn between scientism and science. And so the postmodern criticism is often aimed not just at scientism, it's aimed at science. And so what the postmodern critiques often do is they end up throwing out the baby with the bathwater. And when that happens, when those critiques are seen by scientists particularly as being critiques of science, then it provokes the so-called science wars, which perhaps aren't so prevalent today as they were 10 years ago, but they were a very important argument that was part of the postmodern rejection of science. And so I would argue that these science wars can, in large measure, the sting of them can be drawn if we draw a distinction between science and scientism, because I believe that most of the postmodern critiques are critiques of scientism rather than of science. And scientism is not a finding of science. I think, you know, probably those of us in the ASA know this. Scientism, in the end, is a kind of worldview. It's a worldview in contrast and in competition with other worldviews, including our Christian faith. It's a worldview that has a justifying narrative history. It has an integrating cosmology, the cosmology I've been talking about a little bit so far. It has an interpretive lens and filter, a way it looks at the world, which kind of colors that interpretation of reality, and I've been talking a little bit about that. What might surprise you, though, is it also has a community of believers, and that community of believers looks to science and scientism particularly as a source of their ethics. And of course, the point about my list of characteristics is that these are precisely the characteristics that one would say are the characteristics of a religion. Okay? So let me just say one or two words about the things that I haven't covered it so far in that list of characteristics of scientism. First of all, the justifying narrative. The justifying narrative of scientism is in many ways represented by this painting. This is a painting of Galileo confronting the Roman Inquisition. And I'm sure you know, most of you know the story of Galileo's arguments and confrontation with the Roman Inquisition. It's actually a marvelous painting in many ways because it's a piece of propaganda. So if you look at Galileo, you'll see he's in a heroic pose, his head slightly back and his arm behind him. So he's a hero of the scientific viewpoint in this picture's painting. If you look around Galileo's head, you see actually there's a little rounded light area. In effect, he has a halo. Okay, so he's not only a hero, he's a saint. And there are lots of other parts of this painting that you can look at. If you look at this painting hard, it seems as though most of the light that is coming to illuminate the Inquisition is actually emanating from, well, Galileo himself. That's the kind of impression that you get in this painting. Now, this is part of the justifying narrative of scientism, which is, of course, that there has forever been a battle between science and religion as dueling authorities, and that what's happened over the years is that science has, in a series of confrontations, gradually overthrown the religious authorities and established its own authority as true knowledge. What's interesting, though, about this painting is not so much its content, but actually when it was painted. It's in the mid-19th century. The events are 1631 or 1632, but it was painted in 1857. And that's significant because actually this myth of the endless and long-term warfare between science and Christianity is, in fact, a relatively recent myth. It wasn't believed prior to the middle of the 19th century. In fact, it was part of a very definite campaign in the 19th century to overthrow religious authority in higher education. And this myth was promoted in support of that campaign. It was an important part of their strategy, and And basically, in the end, it was successfully attained. I mean, we did find that after the end of the 19th century, that essentially all of the mainstream universities had been secularized. The dominance of the church over those universities had been overthrown. So that's the justifying myth. What about the community of believers? Here's an example. Positivism was one of the early forms of scientism. It's associated with the name of Auguste Comte, who said that each branch of knowledge had to pass through three phases, beginning at the theological or fictitious phase. It had to pass through the metaphysical or abstract phase and end up at the scientific or positive phase. And Comte thought that he was going to be the person who accomplished this transition for the sociological disciplines, sociology. He thought natural sciences like physics had already essentially passed through that transition. Now, this, of course, was a scientistic vision. Comte thought that science was what counted as real knowledge, and therefore anything that had to be, that was going to be a real knowledge, had to become like the natural sciences, had to become positive knowledge. The interesting thing, though, about positivism is that, like the teachings of Henri Saint-Simon before him, Comte's positivism actually became a literal religion. It was called the religion of humanity. It had a hierarchical priesthood. It had public services of commemoration, daily prayers, 9 personal sacraments, 81 annual festivals. It had all the trappings of a regular religion. And this is actually a still standing positivist temple. It's actually in Brazil. So many people don't realize this, but actually scientism has some rather directly religious roots. The question of ethics is a very important one too, morality. And in the case of scientism, the kinds of ethics that have been predominant for the last 150 years or so have mostly been various forms of social Darwinism. The early social Darwinisms included the teachings of Herbert Spencer, who became phenomenally popular, especially in the United States. And his teachings were that it was important to let natural selection take its course. And on that basis, he advocated laissez-faire capitalism. Perhaps that's why it was so popular in the United States. At least, certainly, I think that must have been an important influence for the industrialists and capitalists such as Andrew Carnegie, who were great fans of Herbert Spencer. Eugenics is another social Darwinism. Eugenics took a far longer time to get going after Darwin's publication of The Origin of Species. But it reached the point in America and in Europe in the 1920s where there was a very substantial support for the eugenic impulse, which was essentially to prevent the ill-fitted people from breeding, and hence to give natural selection a helping hand, so to speak. And this quote is not from some redneck crazy. It's from a Supreme Court justice, Oliver Wendell Holmes, one of the most revered of the Supreme Court justices. I won't read it out because I think it's so chilling. The civilized world recoiled in horror at the Nazi Holocaust, which was, in a certain sense, the outcome, the ultimate logical end of this eugenic belief. And thankfully, since that time, explicit espousals of eugenics, which is a kind of scientific approach to ethics, have been few and far between. But really, it didn't take terribly long before the same kinds of arguments began to be made again. One famous writer who has made many of these types of arguments is E.O. Wilson from Harvard. He wrote a very famous book which basically brought this expression of sociobiology to the fore in the 1970s. It was basically applying the analogies from the social insects to humans. And I won't go through a detailed critique of sociobiology, or the more modern approach, which is these days evolutionary psychology, to trying to deduce ethics from biology and biological evolution in particular. I just want to say that the fundamental problem with all of these, including Herbert Spencer and eugenics and so forth, is they don't really work, these arguments, to support foundational ethics. The problem is that their arguments can be used to support practically anything. They can be twisted to support practically anything. And I just point out the fact that, in a certain sense, Herbert Spencer's arguments were for the exact opposite of eugenics. And actually, E.O. Wilson's are back to being the exact opposite of eugenics, because E.O. Wilson argues that we need to support the diversity of the human genome. So he invokes the notion of diversity, which of course is very popular these days. And many of us have heard this many times. But the problem is that morals and ethics founded on this kind of utilitarian or evolutionary argument simply don't possess the kinds of compelling rationale that I think we as Christians, for example, find in different places. I want to make a few remarks before I end about the so-called new atheists. I usually call them the militant atheists. They don't like me calling them the militant atheists because they think that means I'm saying they're terrorists. They're not terrorists. But they are militant in the sense of being aggressive about their anti-theism in a way that the atheists of an earlier age were not. And I think militant is just descriptive from my point of view. But nevertheless, call them anti-theists if you like. Okay. The point is to discuss the extent and the foundation of their arguments. I would argue that the anti-theists' case, and I'm thinking of people like Richard Dawkins, Victor Stenger, people like that. Their case is based on three pillars. The first of the pillars is that they say that God is a scientific hypothesis which has been shown to be untenable by modern science. The second of their pillars is that they say that religion has been explained away as a purely natural phenomenon by sociobiology and evolutionary psychology. And the third pillar of their argument, and this is, of course, Christopher Hitchens predominantly, is that religion is evil. Okay. Well, I'll set aside the religion is evil pillar, because that's not about scientism. But my argument is that those first two pillars fundamentally rest on scientism. In order to believe those two, you really have to believe that science is all the real knowledge there is. And I think that's simply untrue. If we draw a distinction between science and scientism, then I believe one can have a truly intellectually coherent understanding of knowledge and of the world. And that coherent understanding has to be based on the idea that scientific and non-scientific descriptions at different levels, for example, can be simultaneously valid. And I would argue that for those of us who are Christians, first of all, this is a scriptural attitude, and I'll say a word or two more about that in a moment. Secondly, that it's also historically advocated by the very founders of the scientific revolution. Those people used to speak about God's revelation in terms of two books, the book of God's word and the book of God's works. Those are two types of simultaneously valid explanation or picture of the world. And thirdly, and this is a crucial point, regarding explanations as being simultaneously valid, potentially simultaneously valid, is vital philosophically, regardless of religion. In other words, this is not special pleading by Christians or other religious people to try to give a gap in the fabric of modern knowledge in which religion can live. No, of course not. And that's part of the reason for pointing out that history and philosophy and politics and sociology and so forth all have different ways of approaching and understanding and describing the world that can be simultaneously valid. And it's not just religion that you put out of business if you adopt a scientistic position. There's many other important things. So let me come back to the scriptural point and just try to illustrate this for you. You think about the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Jesus is talking to his followers about worry and how they should not worry. And what he says is, consider the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Or consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin, and yet Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed as one of these. And if your heavenly Father so cares for these creatures, then will he not so much more care for you? Now, this is a teaching about worry. But the point is that this teaching about worry only works for Jesus and for his followers because Jesus recognized that there's a perfectly natural way in which birds get food to eat or flowers get nourishment and flourish. It's perfectly natural for that to happen. And yet simultaneously, Jesus is saying, your heavenly Father is doing this. Your heavenly Father feeds them. Your heavenly Father clothes them. So Jesus, in talking about nature, is comfortable talking about nature and talks about it in terms of God's care and God's ongoing support. And so this teaching about worry only makes sense if you're willing to adopt the position that natural, in a certain sense, scientific explanations can simultaneously be valid along with explanations in terms of spiritual or theological terms. I'm sure many of you have thought about this and realize it, but far from science and Christianity being long-standing enemies and having a warfare between them, in fact, a pretty good case can be made for the opposite. A very good case can be made for the view that Christianity was in fact the fertile intellectual climate in which science grew, and that the biblical worldview of creation being a contingent choice of a rational creator, so we better actually go out there and look at it and find out what it's really like. We can't figure it out by just thinking about it. The creation was good. That made it worthy of study. The creation was not the same as God. That we weren't in a pantheistic situation, and therefore, if we were actually to study nature, we wouldn't be violating the divine. That we as humans had authority and responsibility for nature, and therefore there was a certain responsibility for us to look after it and understand it better. And that human rationality of our being in the image of God meant that there was actually good reason to think we actually could understand the world, that the world was going to be comprehensible. All of these are theological incentives, I think, to the work of empirical science, of science as we know it today. And I think these cases, I've given you a few references if you're interested, though that case has been made by many people over the last century or more. So, what's my conclusion? Yes, there is a rival. scientism and religion, especially Christianity, when we're talking about the West, are indeed rivals. But there's no inevitable warfare between science and Christianity. There are, incidentally, in my opinion, overlaps, and there are mutual contentions and corrections between science and Christianity, but there isn't this inherent warfare that we're invited to believe in by the anti-theists. And the way to understand this is to recognize that science has limitations of scope that are inherent in its characteristics. Its methods don't apply to many important aspects of the world. It can't disprove theistic perspectives, but it can't prove them either. And that inevitable rivalry is between not only scientism and theism, but also scientism and a lot of other non-scientific disciplines. So, as I see it, Christianity can accommodate the descriptions of the world that modern science offers us, and in doing so, it is, in a certain sense, a continuation of a long history of Christians being active in science and seeing God's revelation as two books. But it cannot possibly accommodate scientism, the belief that science is all the real knowledge there is, because in a certain sense, that's a rival religion. Thank you very much.